In the topical index, there's a subject, wisdom. And under wisdom, there's knowledge and understanding. And there's 85 entries, references there to various scriptures in that set. Now, the fact that knowledge and understanding are under wisdom is not random. Those subjects are linked. In fact, they're interrelated in a very specific way. Now, it might be first thought that they're interrelated because they overlap on some of what they describe, but the fact is, wisdom and knowledge and understanding are interrelated primarily because they all are a gift. They all come from God. And so in that sense, they're not physical. They're not just discerned because you live in the flesh. If we look at them scripturally, and I want to show that to us, but they all come from God. Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." So it ties in wisdom and understanding to a godly fear. Now that's important as I portray this, to understand where these things come from. It says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So wisdom, knowledge, understanding, they're used side by side in the Bible. And the Bible says they come from God. And they come from God in the context of the fear of the Lord. Now, I think sometimes we get away from the fear of the Lord. We get into the fact that the soft side of love, we have to be patient, we have to be nurturing, we have to be sensitive, we have to be understanding, we have to be compassionate. We have to, yes, all those things. But the fear of the Lord is where wisdom comes from. Knowledge and understanding. That's the basis in the Bible. He stores up, verse 7, sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. Do you know what equity means? It means not being prejudicial to anyone in justice. Equity. It doesn't mean taking away from him who has much and giving it to him who has little. That is maybe, if it's offered freely, that could be kindness or generosity. But equity means that everybody is measured in the same way, on the same basis. Verse 10, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things." Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding come from God. The point being, we do not have to be fools. It isn't required of us to fall into foolish behavior or foolish understanding that brings our destruction. Or the advice that a man would give, as it mentions here, in fact, that from a man speaking perverse things and from those who leave the paths of righteousness. Brethren, we don't have to be fools. God's gift is wisdom, and it's knowledge, and it's understanding. Proverbs 1, verse number 7, is again ties us back into the fear of the Lord and those who don't fear God. But it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instructions." Fools actually choose to be fools. Now you say, well, why would anybody choose that? Sometimes by not making it a choice. You're in the car, you're in the street, a car's coming, you don't get out of the way, It's a choice. It's a choice to not do what needs to be done. But again, God's reference is by a fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. And as we see in other places, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. The problem with foolishness, foolish behavior, foolish choices, is that, again, sometimes we hold on to them. We demand our right to be fools. Proverbs 27 describes how closely held some of those decisions are. Verse 21. It says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. So those who are building silver and gold are being refined and purified under pressure, and their worth and their value increases. It says, a man is valued by what others say of him. If you do something well and you do it for someone, generally they will speak highly of you to others. Now, we all can easily speak highly of ourselves to others, but the point is, it's what others see us do that carries the measure. But it says, though you grind a fool in a mortar, you know, the mortar and pestle where you grind up the spices, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. So those who are refining before God, his body, us, hopefully, are being purified as gold and silver, but the fool, you can grind him up and try to drive the foolishness away, and the scripture says, you know what? He'll hold on to it even to the end. So it's a terrible thing, but the difference is, the fear of God makes the difference between where that process begins or whether it actually does not even take place. Foolishness is not a condition. It doesn't just happen. It is something we choose. James chapter 1, is a reference to the fact that God gives us wisdom. It's something that we can ask of him. It is necessary to go before God, frankly, to ask of him. But James 1, verse number 5, just says, if any of you lacks wisdom, have you ever wanted to understand what to do? Have you ever had a decision you needed to make? I want to address wisdom in that sense. But it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But if you don't fear God, you will not put it in place. If you don't fear God, you'll not even be asking. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded is where we say, well, I know that that's what we're supposed to do, but I can't really do that in this case, or that's not going to work now, or I'm going to have to work into the Sabbath a little bit to get this done. Well, I certainly don't want to have to say that at this case. I better just take care of it myself. And it means to kind of have your mind on both sides of the question. When you fear God, then you move completely over to being under his authority and therefore under his care. Back with Solomon in 1 Kings. Solomon asked that if he was going to have to lead God's people, 1 Kings chapter 3, if he was going to lead God's people, that he needed God's gift to do so, that he couldn't simply just do that on his own. And God said that he would intercede and give him what he needed. Verse number 5. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart, with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. He says, now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. He asked God for an understanding heart, for the wisdom to judge Israel. And God says, I am going to give that to you. God can give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge as a spiritual gift. Again, I want to kind of go back to the godly fear that is mentioned and runs through the Bible. When we speak of fools that, quite frankly, do not want to turn themselves to God, do not want to submit themselves to God, back in Proverbs, when I read it, just said the fear of the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom? Is God is love. Is love the beginning of wisdom? Are good intentions the beginning of wisdom? Good intentions seem to count so much. Are good intentions fruit? If you have a vine and it wants to grow grapes, and it really desires to grow grapes, and it intends to grow grapes, but it does not grow grapes, is that fruit? Good intentions are not the beginning of wisdom. Is a good education the beginning of wisdom, where you go to school and you study all these subjects and have exposure to many things? That's not what the Bible says. Psalm 111, very parallel to the reference to knowledge, but in verse number 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom begins. Now, Isaiah 11 is a passage that I read last spring in addressing the GCE, and I used it in a sermon here locally. But I want to go back to Isaiah 11, because it is a passage that we quote all the time about the lion and the lamb and the child. But it ties knowledge and wisdom and understanding together with godly fear. Isaiah 11, verse number 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Those tie together. Without the fear of God, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. It's not a negative term. It says he desires it. He rejoices in it. It is God's gift. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Again, equity means everyone is measured the same. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. If you're going to get up at the feast and read about the lion and the lamb, then let's get up at the feast and read about the rod of God and wisdom, knowledge, understanding in the fear of God, which is the same passage. The reason that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron is so that the nations of the earth during the millennium will be forced to submit. And among those people, there will be some who indeed take God's Spirit and use it well. But there will be many people that are quite foolish and simply bow the head enough to get by until they have their chance. Satan gives them opportunity in the end. Godly fear is so fundamental to understanding God, to having wisdom and knowledge of His ways, and sometimes I'm not sure if we really give it its fair share. In the book of Job, chapter 28, is another passage. Verse number 20. Job 28 is talking about, where's the gold come from? Well, gold mines. And the silver, silver mines. All these things have a place where it comes from. Verse 20. Well, where then does wisdom come from? Where's the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living, concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, well, we've heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way. He knows its place because wisdom comes from God. See, wisdom is spiritual. Again, we can think of knowledge as somehow just being a physical body of information. But in the way it's used biblically, it is a spiritual component. It is God actually implementing it in a miraculous and specific way. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind, to mete out the waters by measure. He made a law for the rain, a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Again, those terms are not used repeatedly for no measure. He says there's a depository for the rain. Now we can look at this existence. Well, there's just physics and then there's chemistry and these things happen and it's kind of a natural process and the wind goes over the mountains and they drop the rain. God said, I am the one who brings these things to pass. And when a hurricane rolls in from the ocean and devastates probably the capital of sin of this nation, and possibly even impacted the electoral process along the way, and it's the storm of, the century or more, unlike anything they had ever experienced, you could say, well, these things happen. Hurricanes happen, they do. But don't discount God saying, I'm the one that has the treasury of these things. It doesn't just mean he's speaking in a poetic manner. It's saying, I control these events. I direct the course of these things. And so the fear of the Lord is what brings us in to understand that God is in charge of all of these things, and therefore we recognize and submit ourselves to him. Now, when I say that wisdom is spiritual, I doubt that we think of it as spiritual. But again, like it was in Job, it says, God saw wisdom and he declared it, he prepared it. If it comes from God, as something God does and makes and prepares, and it's his gift, then I think we need to be able to maybe see that in a spiritual way. It isn't just a physical process. Look at Jeremiah. Let's go over there to Jeremiah 10. There were so many scriptures on this. Honestly, it was kind of hard to decide where to place my focus, but it was interesting. Jeremiah 10 and verse number 12. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He spoke and it was existed. It was created. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. I know you can say, well, that's great. That's poetry. No, it's more than poetry. It's truth. God does these things. Now, Hebrews 1 is maybe a little more specific in a way that we can understand. But Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. Who, his Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, all things being upheld, which means if God ever ceased to will it, the creation would cease to exist. He upholds the creation. You go down through the molecular structure, you get to the atom, you smash the atom, and basically, at some point, everything in there is just space. Well, then why can't I put my fingers through this board? That's empty. But God makes it to where it serves his will. If God, the creation is not self-existent, we are not self-existent, and apart from God, we would cease because we would no longer be upheld. We wouldn't turn to dust. The dust would disappear. There wouldn't even be dust. The angels would disappear. The angels are not self-existent apart from God. So all the creation is upheld, which means within that creation, there are things that God is doing as well, that he's guiding and directing and supporting and choosing and judging, that these things will now take place. And I think, quite frankly, probably in a way that goes beyond what we sometimes imagine. You know, again, you can think physics is just works because that's how things are. Chemistry works because that's how things are. Well, God upholds chemistry so that it does work the way it does. You remember when we had the Noah's Ark presentation years ago, quite a few years ago? Arnold Mendez came to visit, stayed at our house. He's a chemistry teacher. Putting a chemistry teacher in the same house as Derek is not a win-win. Derek was already trying to figure out how to blow up our neighborhood. And Arnold came in and had some chemical discussions with him on what reacted to what and how it went. You know, it was a simple enough thing. Vinegar and baking soda obviously has a reaction when you put it together, but he taught Derek how to put that in a bottle and mix it, throw it up in the air, and it'd explode when it hit the road. So for the next 3 years, the front of our house, we were always going out and grabbing Derek and hauling him back inside. We got a call once from the neighbor, said, there's a boy in your backyard. Derek, I mean, of course there's a boy in our backyard. But he was just fired something off over the fence. You can say, well, that's just chemistry. No. No, that's God upholding his creation to make those things work. And so when we look at wisdom, don't think of it as just a physical process, physical knowledge, physical perception that you apply and then it has an impact. Think of wisdom as being spiritual, because it works because God supports it. It works because God put it in place, actively intervening in various ways, doing it according to his will. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul here is speaking in terms of wisdom. And when he was speaking, he says, what I depended on is the miraculous part that God does, not the mechanics or not the physical part of the process that man does. But 1 Corinthians 2 says, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. He said, you know, I didn't make my arguments in such a way to convince you. I didn't lay out everything exactly in a way so that there would be at least a response based on how I said something. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I've heard the argument that the only thing we're supposed to be focusing on is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is not what the Bible says. Paul said, when I first came to you, this is what I said. This is what I presented. It was my focus. 1 Corinthians is not about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's about all kinds of things. Marriage, it's about Passover, it's about relationships, it's about fidelity. So he was simply saying that that's when he first came among them, and that's what his focus was at that time. But he says, I didn't come here with some kind of an effort to convince you through my speech. He says, I was with you in meekness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power by the miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. What, the wisdom of this age is evolution, all right? The wisdom of this age is supposedly scientific discovery, but it's not God's wisdom. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Wisdom is spiritually discerned. It is God's gift. He reveals it to us. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So again, when you begin to think in terms of wisdom, think of it as spiritual. Think of it as being Spirit-driven in that sense by God's guidance and intervention. Not just the fact that it's an automatic process like that equation, because the honest answer is God is inserting himself into these matters, especially with his people, on a continual basis. Deuteronomy 13 is a warning and instruction, basically to be careful, to come before God and to submit to him in godly fear in a right way. But Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 15, God says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. Those are choices. It says, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. See, when God blesses us, that's an intervention. That's not just because I planted the seed in good soil and put water on it. It's an addition to the process that God upholds. But he says that he would turn and he would bless them in the land. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you will surely perish. That's not the natural process alone, that's God's intervention. So God is inserting himself in the blessings and the cursings in this way. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. He is your life and length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. See, when Abraham in Genesis 12 came before God and God made his promise and began to open his covenant to Abraham, he told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And so in that sense, the wisdom, the obedience, the knowledge and understanding is being specifically driven by God's hands, by his intervention, by his purpose. So wisdom doesn't mean just if I do something right, it will bring a good result. God says, my wisdom, which you have before me in fear of God, is being worked with directly. I'm blessing, but I'm also cursing. I'm withdrawing a blessing, and I'm caring for your needs. So I think we need to be able to see it in that light. Now, in terms of actually using wisdom, because it obviously comes down at some point in time, how do we decide what it is that we must do? What is it that we need to know? First thing we need to know is that our ways and our thoughts are not necessarily God's ways and his thoughts. And we have to have a process whereby we can kind of peel that away. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, going back to Proverbs, verse number 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So your own understanding, my understanding, has to be peeled away. And God says, then I will direct you. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So, again, God brings in this fear of God and how important it is to the process of God guiding and directing us, and how important it is to removing the self, the selfish interest, our own understanding from that equation. Now, James chapter 3 portrays a scripture that to me, I think in some ways crystallizes how we have to see this process. James 3 and verse number 13. It says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast a lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. So there is the wisdom of Satan and his way. And when we buy into that, it's because we have lost the fear of God and we've moved back away. But notice verse 17 and notice the very first element. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Before anything else, first it's pure. Then, okay, these things then follow. It's peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But going back, it says the wisdom from above, the gift God gives us, is first of all pure. Now, when you need wisdom, and you have to make a choice, and it takes knowledge and understanding to process that, then what you have to do, what I have to do, is strive to do that in a pure way. And I'll explain the best I can what at least I think that to be. To get pure wisdom from God, then what we have to do is strip away the things that are self and earthly, and, as it says, sensual or envious or self-seeking. So when you're looking at an issue, the first thing you need to do is you strip away what it is you want out of that decision. What's the decision got to be? Okay, what do I want? All right, set aside what you want. What is it you don't want? Okay, set aside that too. Put it on the side. Strip away the cost. What's the cost of this going to be? Strip that out of way. What's the benefit? How much gain is there going to be? Move away all of the accompaniments, all of the impacts. Move away what people think. Move away the impact of what that decision is. Get down to the spiritual principle that is being considered. What you think, what you don't think, what your neighbors think, what they don't think, what it's going to cost, what the risks are, move all of that aside and make your decision based on the absolute purity of the matter. That's the spiritual principle that's involved. I call all of these issues the noise. And when I have to make a choice or a decision on how to proceed or what to decide or what to do, I try to take away all the noise. And the things that maybe have an impact but don't really bear on whether this happens or not. Get down to the absolute purity of the matter. Then you have a principle to stand. Then I'm not saying don't consider those other things. You can win the battle and lose the war. We understand that. There are consequences. There is a cost. But first you have to know the principle. And once you have that, then you can say, okay, now who is this going to impact? What is the price going to be? What is the sacrifice that's going to have to be made? What is it that I'm willing to do? You can then bring back in those issues because you know in the middle of that, in the purity of wisdom, as much as we understand, what God's will in a specific case would be. I really think when James talks about wisdom, it's first of all pure, because when it comes from God, it is unencumbered. And the things that we have to live with and decide on and do become encumbered in various ways. So strip away all of the encumbrances. Make a decision on the absolute critical point of what is being decided. And then weigh the factors that are involved to consider if indeed it can be done in this way. But if you don't peel that away first, you're not going to get to the point. You'll never get past the fact, well, this is never going to work. Nobody's going to like this. This is going to be a problem. You'll never get past those layers to the middle. Make the decision first in the purest possible way, and then factor back in all of those things. Now, I want to illustrate that. I want to illustrate where that was done in the Bible and what the impact was. Proverbs 6, in verse number 30. Proverbs 6:30 says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving." Ah, we have an encumbrance. It's wrong to steal. That's the core. That's the purity. But this man is starving. What do you expect of a man that is starving? Does it say that God does not despise a thief who steals because he is starving? It's not what it says. It says, no, people have encumbrances in the way they make choices. And it says people don't despise him. They give him allowance for emergency circumstances. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. Now God is speaking. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. And we say, well, no, no, that's not right. He's already suffering. Now he's got to pay. God says, you know, wisdom is pure. So you have to be careful to get past the layers of all of the encumbrances to get to the point to where the decision now must be made. Now, it goes further than this, so I'll bring in the other as well. But I want to show you a couple of these examples. Exodus 23 is another one. Exodus 23, verse number 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. See, the Bible talks about being partial to the rich man, someone with fine clothing that comes into services. But God says, you know what? If indeed we're going to be just, then it can't just be careful in one direction. We must be impartial both ways. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Oh, what does it matter to you? You have so much, and this man has so little. Give it to him. Who cares? God says, no, that's not the way you make judgment. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Forget the fact that he is your enemy. Forget the fact that you're quite pleased that his donkey just went astray and that it serves him right. Forget all of the encumbrances because it's going to impact your decision so that you do not get to the purity of the matter. The purity of the matter is his ox is astray. You restore it if you can. And get rid of what's it going to be? How's that going to feel? What will my neighbors say? What will he think? He think I like him. That's not how the process plays out. Verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it because of the consequence or the cost or the impression or your personal desires or what it is you don't want, you shall surely help him with it. Peel away all of the encumbrances. Get down to the decision. What's the decision? It's very simple. If somebody lost their donkey and you have no animosity, or they have none to you, and you're what you're measuring, and you know whose it is, you simply take it and return it. Michelle's always finding some dog running through the neighborhood. That's nice. And I'm ready to head off down the street. I got places to go, people to meet. Stop, get the dog. I was taking covers of the indexes to a frame shop. And there's actually four versions of the index. I was counting three until this last one. There's actually a green one that's 8.5 by 11 that went to Portland for the young adults presentation in 2002. So now 10 years, I got four copies taken to the frame shop, Michelle's in the car, and three dogs are running down the street. Not my problem. Wrong answer. So now we got three dogs in the back of the car, big slobbering monsters, you know, and hair. And, you know, we finally call around and check their tags, and we get somebody at home and drop them off, and the car smells like a barn or something, you know. And get to the frame shop, and I pull out my covers, and the one that was kind of a paper cover that was kind of sensitive, it was a big dog slobber right in the middle of it. No good deed will go unpunished. You know what? Peel away your cover to your index. Peel away the fact that you're busy. Peel away the fact that, you know, it's going to stink up your car and put slobbers on the windows. And if you have the means within you, just get the dogs back to their owner. Now, Michelle's better at that than me. But that's what it's saying. You know, if you're going to have to make a choice, you got to get it down to the core issue, the point. What is the thing that this must be decided on? Verse number 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So you don't side with him, you don't side against him. That's what justice is, that which is right. As wisdom is described, that which is pure. It only becomes encumbered in our own minds and our own circumstances. 1 Samuel 15, verse number 1. The account of Saul and King Agag, where Agag was spared. If I was a king, I'd have changed my name, Agag, but that's all right. You probably didn't have much choice. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." If you have a disagreement with that, you go talk to God about how he does his work and how his power is asserted and his creative ability and the resurrection, all of those things. But these were the instructions that God gave. Verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and his people, though, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So the fact is, you're out there with your army, and the army wants some spoils, and you get rid of the junk, and the good stuff is still remaining, and if you don't give something to all of your servants who are fighting your battle and risking their lives, they're going to be upset, and they're not going to think you're their benefactor after all. In fact, they might want to rebel against you as king. So you begin to make all of these encumbrances on what the decision is supposed to be. God said, I told you what to do. Don't mistreat the poor. Don't favor the poor. Give justice in the land. Make things pure and true. Verse 13. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said to them, "What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." Of course, they had a good reason, right? It's like Santa Claus is a lie that is acceptable because it's for a good purpose. I mean, like what, little white lies? That means they've cleaned them up and washed them and they're okay. "The people spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. If you had sinned greatly and Samuel told you to be quiet, would you say, 'Okay, Samuel, you may speak now'?" That's what Saul did. He said, "I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." The arrogance is unbelievable. Samuel said, "When you were little in your eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" That's the purity of the wisdom. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you get some encumbrances? Why did you have additional reasons or complications to what your instructions were? Why did you swoop down the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" He said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, but I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It was the people who took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the purity of the wisdom, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, doing exactly what God says? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Rebellion, not doing what God says, is not just disobedience, it is rebellion. It is openly turning and going another way. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Verse 32. Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, you know, in some ways, that's awful tough to read. And it sounds like, you know what? Samuel almost appreciated and enjoyed a chance to do that in some way. Samuel didn't want to do that at all. Samuel had no desire to do that. Notice verse 35. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel did not want to have to confront him. He did not want him removed as king. He did not want Israel to suffer under the troubles that would then come. He mourned for Saul, and it says, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel, though, did what God said. He didn't stop and say, "You know, I'm sorry for you, my friend. I know that God has used you, and I wish he would continue to use you, and I pray for you constantly, and I just can't do this." No, he not only did it, as you see the description, he did it well. But not because he enjoyed it. It says he mourned for the circumstance that was then in place. We have to be able to walk by all of the excuses, all of the penalties, past the prizes, because some things are to our desire and benefit. We have to strip those things away and make our choice. Okay? Now, I am not saying then afterwards that we leave it that way. No. Again, you can win the battle, lose the war. We have to sometimes consider these things. But make your decision first, and then weigh all of the issues and consequence against that. But you need to know what the purity of wisdom is to start. James chapter 2. When I give a sermon, it's usually on a subject, and therefore it has a focus. And it isn't productive for me to qualify everything I say all along the way and then bring in everything else, because you would never finish. I'd have to give a series of sermons, like maybe Rex does, 14 sermons on James chapter 1. And I just can't do that. So I do want to bring in what is also part of God's word, that when you bring back the consequence to the decision, it should not change what the purity is, but it might give pause for what the implementation of the solution now must be. James 2 and verse number 8. I figure if Rex can tease me, I can tease him back. James 2 and verse number 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You will never, by your obedience and by your perfect behavior, be justified. You'll never be righteous. You'll never enter the kingdom of God on your own steam. You will only enter the kingdom because of God's grace. You and I, all of us, under the same system. Verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So my point is not that when you get down to the purity of the argument that no other things should ever be considered. My point is that mercy is spiritual. It is God's gift. It proceeds from God. It is the foundation, the beginning of the fear of God is the foundation or the beginning of it. And therefore, we need to understand God's lesson and his instruction. But this is also God's words. These are also the things that we need to understand. And it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. There will be times, once you understand the answer, that you may need to say, you know what? I think we'll just have to let this one be. I forgive you. Please forgive me. And so we need to then measure in mercy our judgment. We need to make righteous judgments. We need to administer them in mercy. And in doing so, we will be wise instead of being fools.